So, join me in prayer as we prepare to worship. Lord, I thank you for the freedom that we have to come here. And all of us have thought about fear and knowing that you are in control. And we just ask that you calm our fears, that you show us what we need to do and how we need to love you and love one another. In your name, amen.
God, you are with us whether we're in this building together, whether we're at home by ourselves, whether we are at the grocery store, whether we're at work, wherever we are now or in the weeks and months to come, God, we know that you're with us. Please help us to be your hands and feet on this earth. There's so much uncertainty and fear, but there's also hope, and that hope from you is the thing that binds us together. It binds us to you. We are thankful and we are grateful for who you are, how you love us. And I just pray that we would be able to show that to others as well. In your name we pray, amen.
I visited my dad this morning and he took my temperature. And part of me was resistant, like, Dad, you don't need to do that. But then I realized, actually, he does. And that this might be true for an awful lot of us, that although I'm healthy, I'm connected to people. I'm connected to people like my grandma Miriam, my grandma Emma, my dad. I'm connected to people who aren't necessarily as healthy or as strong as I am. And that because of that connection, I have to make decisions or put up with things that I'm not used to having to do or having to put up with. I've been thinking about not just what do we do right now. Like, for instance, maybe not hugging each other after service, or maybe not shaking hands as we come in through the door, or maybe leaving a little bit more space between ourselves as we sit here. I've also been thinking about what comes next. What comes next? Is there something that we can have hope in? And one of the things that I know about literature, especially about ancient literature, is that often the very best literature, literature that has withstood the test of time, has done so because it contains something of value that hasn't yet fully been revealed, that hasn't fully been uncovered. An example is the Bible. And although there are not necessarily stories of pandemics outside of the stories of the plagues, there are stories of worldwide hardship, worldwide suffering, and one of those stories is the flood. And I wondered to myself this morning, what comes after? What comes after the flood? The flood story that's in the Bible is not unique to the Bible. This actually happens to be a story that shows up in various different forms in a lot of ancient literatures. And in fact, there are two people groups close to the people of Israel who had flood stories, and it appears that the story that we have in our Bible is actually a commentary on those stories. It's a retelling of an older story from another culture with a unique Hebrew twist on it that is supposed to provide some hope. For instance, one version of the flood story actually puts the blame for environmental degradation on women. It says that women bore too many children, and so they need to be punished. The Hebrew telling of the story says, no, that's not true. That God actually wants us to be fruitful and to multiply. That's God's command coming out of the flood to Noah and to Noah's family. Be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. And so the Hebrew story is saying, no, our neighbors have misunderstood this environmental degradation that we all went through. And so the retelling that we have in our Bible offers hope, a chance for new beginning. After the flood, there's the dove, a sign of peace, bringing back an olive branch. After the flood, there's a vineyard. I know Noah also gets drunk, and that's not a good story. After the flood, there's also the Tower of Babel. And that's the story I want to look at this morning. I'm going to read the story in full. I think that this is a story that doesn't necessarily sound like a story of hope. It's more like a puzzle. Like, this looks like a good thing that people are doing. This also is a story that shows up in a lot of ancient literatures. In fact, this is a story, the Tower of Babel, that has been rediscovered in oral traditions and in written traditions in South America, in Africa, in East Asia. This is not a story that is just in the Bible. It's a story that we find across cultures. It's pervasive. And so I think that that might mean that this is an important story. And what we have here is probably a uniquely Hebrew twist on the stories of their neighbors. So I'm going to read this. This is from Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, look, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. To me, reading this story as a child, and even now a little bit as an adult, it seems like God is not a very good person. Humanity had found unity, a shared purpose, something that they were going to do together, and God scatters them. This has been a puzzle for people long before I was alive, a puzzle maybe worth digging into, because if this is what happens after the flood, if after worldwide destruction, people come together and again experience destruction, then there might be some wisdom in it that's hidden in the story. For instance, the parts of the story that I don't like, God choosing to punish human unity, are also the parts of the story that make me feel not very much like actually digging into it, not thinking about it. And I've learned over time that those stories that repel me, that push me away, often are the stories that have truth hidden inside them. I need to spend extra time with those dangerous stories, extra time with those stories that I don't understand, extra time with the puzzles that are not to my taste. So I've taken a little bit of time with this particular story, and I've come up, I didn't come up with these, I've found in my research four different possible answers to this puzzle, and none of these answers close the story. None of these answers are necessarily the final piece of the puzzle, but I think that these answers give us a way for thinking about our own situation, give us a way for thinking about how God wants us to find unity. The first of these possible answers suggests that these people on the plain of Shinar who all spoke one language and who found themselves in unity had decided that God was not trustworthy. And that God, in spite of God's promise not to bring another flood, in spite of the rainbow, these people believed that the only way to save themselves from the possibility that God might change God's mind was to build something tall enough to where it would stick up out of the water should there be another flood. In other words, people did not trust God to do what God said God was going to do. I don't love that answer. And I think the reason I don't love that answer is because it suggests that God wasn't capable of dealing with humans that didn't trust God. For instance, I know that if I were a parent, that there are going to be times, because I did this to my own parents, where my children would not trust that the rules I've set down for them are for their own good. In fact, they might think they know a lot better than I do. And as a parent, I might choose to be patient with that. So this answer that suggests that people built the tower because they didn't trust God also suggests that God wasn't mature enough to put up with people being untrusting. So I don't like this answer very much. So I kept researching. There are a number of texts that are ancient texts that don't show up in our Bible, but that do show up in Bibles of other Christian groups. For instance, the Coptic Church in Ethiopia has a book that's called the Book of Jubilees. And that doesn't show up in our Bible because it's a book that Christians in the 15th and 16th century were not sure actually belonged in Scripture, at least Western Christians. And so we don't have it, but we still have access to it because it's been preserved by this other branch of Christianity in Ethiopia. There's another book called The Third Apocalypse of Baruch. This particular book is considered pseudepigraph, meaning a book that couldn't have been written by Baruch, even though it's got his name on it, because it doesn't come from the right time period or it doesn't come from the right place. And so it's a book that doesn't show up in our Bible, but that we still have access to because it's been preserved historically. These texts and other texts like them suggest two more possible answers for the Tower of Babel story. One of those is that humankind wasn't just building a tower to avoid another flood, so that they'd be up high enough in case there was a lot of water, but that humankind might have wanted to actually build something tall enough so that they could climb to heaven and make war with God. That instead of enjoying the fact that they all spoke the same language and were in the same place and were in unity and finding ways to live together, they decided instead to react in anger, to figure out a way to punish God for what had happened. And that this wasn't necessarily good for humanity. The third apocalypse of Baruch, in particular, suggests that human beings were willing to sacrifice other human beings in order to get back at God, and that this might have been the sin of Babel. Those who gave counsel to build the tower for they whom thou seest drove forth multitudes of both men and women. Drove forth, that's a verb that's similar to driving forth animals, and so these men and women here are probably slaves, to make bricks, among whom a woman making bricks was not allowed to be released even in the hour of childbirth, but brought forth while she was making bricks and carried her child in her apron and continued to make bricks. The third apocalypse of Baruch fills in this gap. Why would God be so angry at people doing this project together? And the third apocalypse of Baruch suggests that in their desire to get back at God, in order to get revenge for the flood, they threw other human beings under the bus. They sacrificed their friends and neighbors. And so the third apocalypse of Baruch suggests for us that if and when we make it through this thing together, that it's really important that we continue, even more so, to care for one another, that our connections with other human beings are more important than success. Our connections with other human beings are more important than getting back at whoever it is that we think may be to blame for the hardship that we're experiencing. I don't know if any of you have seen this, but there are an awful lot of people who want some kind of political comeuppance to happen. And they may rightfully feel that way about what we're facing. But this story, the Tower of Babel, might be suggesting that that's a waste of our time. That our fellow human beings, our family members and our neighbors are far more important than winning at politics, are far more important than making someone suffer. There's another way of reading this story that I found this morning. And that is, I was reminded, I forget this all the time, and I don't know why I forget this, because they drummed it into us in seminary. The first five books of the Bible, the Law or the Pentateuch, sometimes called the Torah, those first five books of the Bible were compiled. They were brought together as a single book during the Israelite exile in Babylon. That doesn't mean that these books were written during the exile in Babylon. It just means that that was the first time that they were brought together as a little portable library of sacred literature. That the Jews wanted to preserve their heritage for those generations who'd never seen the homeland, who'd never lived in Israel, and who might never get an opportunity to worship in the temple. And so some scholars have even suggested that these books were brought together in order to make it possible for a family reading these books together to experience temple worship for themselves, even if they couldn't visit the temple. And what that means is that some of the material in these books might have been edited so that it also spoke to the condition that the Jews were experiencing in exile. And it turns out that one of the things they were experiencing in Babylon was that there was a building of a tower, a temple of the foundation of heaven and earth. That temple is called Edomenanki. It was a ziggurat dedicated to the god Marduk in the city of Babylon. It was being rebuilt during 6th century BCE, the Neo-Babylonian dynasty. The rulers were Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar II. According to modern scholars such as Stephen L. Harris, the biblical story of the Tower of Babel was likely influenced by that building because the Hebrews who were being held in captivity may have been some of the slave workers who were having to build that tower. This doesn't mean that somebody actually changed the story in order to speak to current conditions. What it suggests is that this story got used in order to speak prophetically to empire. That this story might not just be a warning to us. Make sure that once you get through this thing, you don't sacrifice your friends and neighbors in order to get back at those people you're mad at. This also might be a challenge to empire. Don't be so focused on making a name for yourselves, on being the most powerful, the wealthiest, the biggest. Instead, we need to build a society that cares about individual human beings who are in need. Some scholars have said that this story is a kind of a myth, and when they use that term, they're using that term as technically, not in the popular meaning. The popular meaning of myth is, oh, that's probably not true. That's just a legend or a child's story or a fable. The technical meaning of myth is any story of origin. It's a story that explains how things got to be the way that they are. And so the question that this story purports to answer is, why do people hate each other? Why are people afraid of each other? Why are people always fighting with each other? And this story suggests that there's something about the way that we tend to organize ourselves around a single male ruler in order to do something great. There's something about the way that we organize ourselves as human beings that might actually be bad for us. This story builds on an old story. Chapter 4 of Genesis points out that Cain, the first murderer, was also the first city builder. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and named it Enoch after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael the father of Methusel, and Methusel the father of Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. It goes on. Lamech also, just as Cain murdered Abel, Lamech murders someone. And Lamech plants two cities, not one. According to Genesis, there is something about this desire to build cities, this desire to make places of renown, this desire to make something big that will draw people to us, that also results in murder. That the desire to make an empire hurts people who are on the bottom. So I don't know if that's what the Tower of Babel is doing in Genesis. I don't know if that's what it's supposed to point out to us. But I think that this might be a challenge for us. How do we build something? How do we bring people together in community without crushing those on the bottom? Without further harming those who are already suffering? I don't know what that's going to mean for us in the face of pandemic or in the face of political difference or in the face of wars around the world or in the face of violence here in our own community. But I know that what Jesus prayed for his disciples is what Jesus would pray for us today as well. In chapter 17 of the book of John, that the glory given Jesus by the Father would be given to us so that we may be one just as Jesus and the Father are one. He in us and God in him, that we may become completely one. So the world may know that Jesus was sent by the Father and that God loves us, even as God loves Jesus. As we enter into open worship or waiting worship, I think this is something for us to think about. How do we be a model to the world of unity that doesn't come at the expense of the poor and the weak and the vulnerable?
Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for a beautiful day, and thank you for time to stop and reflect. In your name, amen.